I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm going to read a couple of verses from that chapter. 33, in the second part of it, Paul says, "As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever." The title of my sermon this morning is, "Was Paul a Chauvinist?" These few verses, I assure you, pose a very serious challenge to interpreters. Not only are they woefully politically incorrect in our day — to be politically incorrect is to be out of alignment with the thinking of the world. And in the thinking of our world today is the thinking that men and women must be seen as completely equal in every way and allowed to do whatever they want to do, whatever comes across their path. A woman can do it just as a man can do it. That is the general thinking, to be politically correct in our age. So a woman and a man could fill any position, whether we're talking about a military position, whether we're talking about serving in that capacity, whether we're talking about any office within the church. A woman is quite capable of fulfilling it just as well and as legally as a man can do. So not only are we faced as we read these verses from Paul and say, "Well, what is Paul saying, speaking into this age that we live in where that is the mindset?" And he's saying things like, "Women should remain silent." So we've got that dynamic to deal with. But these verses also cause all kinds of practical complications. And there appears to be contradictions between what these verses say and what other passages tell us. It seems harsh and unfair to say that women should be silent in the church. And does silent mean totally silent? What about praying or singing? If women are allowed to sing, for example, why is singing allowed in the light of this verse? Doesn't silent mean silent? Then there's the question over why Paul appears to have no problem with women praying and prophesying, which means speaking, in chapter 11, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, and then says in chapter 14 that they are to keep silent. Why did he allow something and then remove it? Is that actually what he did? All these are legitimate questions. They are problems that come to us because of these verses, and we need to wrestle with them and say, "Well, how do I deal with this? What are the answers? What is the position that I assume?" And these answers, we need to at least try and answer these questions. Well, was Paul a chauvinist? Now, what's a chauvinist? A chauvinist is somebody who believes that it could be your country, it could be your group, could be your sex, men or women, but you believe your one or your group is the greatest. It's better than anybody else. So you can be a chauvinist about America. You can be a chauvinist about any aspect, that this is the greatest and better than anything else. So in this context, we're saying, was Paul a chauvinist? Was he thinking that men were better than women? And was that his reasoning? Was Paul's position of woman keeping silent arrived at because he despised women, or that he was just a chauvinist about men? He thought men were greater than women, and therefore he came to this conclusion. Was it because he believed men were superior to women that he said women should keep quiet? Many do treat Paul's words in this passage and similar passages in this way. And then they ignore these words, or they ignore the teaching of Paul, because they say he was prejudiced against women. If chauvinism was the basis for what Paul wrote, then indeed we should reject what he said. But that was not the case. What he said here is clearly God's word on the matter. In the light of God's own revelation, I will seek to show what Paul meant here and how our thinking ought to be shaped about such matters. So it's an important question because we're confronted with it at every turn. You're going to be confronted with it as young people as you grow up and you're going to assume positions with respect to leadership or with respect to marriage. What is that marriage going to look like? How are we going to deal and relate? What is the roles and responsibilities of authority in all these different relationships? So it's a vital issue to understand. Order and peace in the church, remember this is what Paul is dealing with in this context of order. But order and peace in the church requires an understanding about both form and authority. It is important to know what form the worship service should look like if you're looking about order and peace in the church service. What it should consist of. But it's also vital that God's authority structure is clearly upheld. Now the Corinthians were out of line on both accounts. Both the form of their worship gathering and their authority structure were compromised. Paul had just finished dealing with, as we looked at last time, the things that needed to be brought into line with respect to the shape of the worship service. Then in the next few verses, he turns his attention to the church's authority structure and focuses upon a fundamental problem that was being manifest in Corinth. Here we have a problem in Corinth with respect not just with the form of worship, how the worship service looked, but also with the authority structure within it. It appears that in the light of the great truths of liberty and equality that came with the preaching of the gospel, that the Corinthians had cast off the God-ordained creation order authority structure, or the hierarchy, is another way to call it. It is God's ordained authority structure that shows us who is in command. It is God who tells us who is in charge and accountable to Him for implementing His principles in His kingdom. God has delegated authority to people for the purpose of carrying out His purposes on the earth. That's what He has given authority for. It's to fulfill His purposes. Ultimately, all authority belongs to the Lord, and He delegates it to whomsoever He wills. We are told that all authority in heaven and earth is the Lord's in Matthew 28, and that there's no authority except from the Lord in Romans 13. These things are God's creation, and they flow directly from God. All authority flows directly from the throne room of heaven, and He delegates it in the way He sees fit. All authority has its origin there in the Lord, and is delegated by Him. And we cannot take authority unto ourselves unless it has first been delegated to us by the Lord. All authority flows from the Lord and is subject to Him, the Creator of the universe. He made it and He delegates it all for His own pleasure and glory. So, our answer to the question, was Paul a chauvinist, will impact every area of our life. It's going to impact everything we think about and do. And there are only two possible answers. Yes, he was a chauvinist, or no, he wasn't a chauvinist. Those are the only two answers that you can come up with, I believe. If we say that he was a chauvinist, then we can ignore what he says here. And we can establish our own authority structure that rests upon a different basis. You see, because we're going to say, how are we going to determine authority? What is the basis for my system of authority? I'm going to say, somebody's in charge, why? So I've got to have a basis for why somebody's going to be placed in charge in my understanding. So when I reject Paul, I've got to come up with another basis for authority. I'm going to establish my own authority structure and say why this authority structure works, and I'm going to give you my basis for that. Okay, so there has to be a basis. That basis could be power. Well, because I'm stronger, so therefore I'm in charge. Whoever's strongest, whoever carries the biggest gun, he's in charge. We don't argue with that person. Maybe that's the structure we set in place. Maybe it's intelligence. Maybe it's competence, or any number of other things we can choose as the basis structure. But let's say we choose intelligence, for example. Okay, we're going to set up our authority structure according to intelligence. The most intelligent person is going to be the one who carries the authority in any context, whether however small you make your little piles of structures. You're going to say, well, if it's the family, it's whatever structure it is, the one who's most intelligent. But how do we define intelligence? How do we define that? How do we measure it? Whose test do we use to measure the intelligence factor? Our own test, yeah. My own test, the one that I know I'm going to get full marks on, that's the test we're going to use, and I'm going to apply it to everybody else. So we've got to measure that. How do we tell that someone is more intelligent than someone else? So we're back into this problem. Well, how do we know who should be in charge? Who's going to be the one who carries the authority? Well, how do I tell? How do you define ability? Well, you're more able, you're more capable in doing this thing. Therefore, you're going to get the authority to do it. It's very difficult to define that. We could follow all these trails and the multitude of other questions that come out of them and that they create. But I think the point is clear enough already. To say, yes, Paul is a chauvinist, and therefore reject what Paul says and reject Paul's basis for what he says, means we open a Pandora's box. This thing that once the lid comes off and everything starts spewing out, you can't get it all back inside and it's impossible to control. On the other hand, if we say that Paul was not a chauvinist, then we have to bow not only to his conclusion, but to the way he arrived at his conclusion. He arrived at his conclusion in a particular way. He didn't just suck something arbitrarily out of the air and apply it. And that is by looking, Paul looked at the creation authority structure, which remains in force throughout all time. Our responsibility then, if we say Paul was not a chauvinist, is to bring our thinking and acting into line with God's revelation and God's will, which means challenging every idea and action that contradicts God's word. And then, may the judgment begin in the house of God as we try and apply these truths to ourselves. So Paul says at the end of verse 33, as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. You see, Paul appeals to the law. He appeals to God's established principles or truth to solve this authority question in Corinth. There was a problem in Corinth. He says, well, how do I solve this problem? He says, let's go to the law. Paul was most probably thinking of the creation account in Genesis 2 that says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But to Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The woman here we see was made from man. She was made for man to be his helper. The order of creating here is significant, and the fundamental purpose for this order in the creation, the way God did it, was to show that man was to have authority over the woman. This preceded the fall. There's no fall here. However, the fall didn't cancel this and change it. Because we see clearly in Genesis 3:16, after the fall, that God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see after the fall, this policy continued in force. Man's ruling was impacted by the fall. He becomes a despot. He becomes a sinful human being that misapplies his authority. But his authority was still there, and the principle was still there, that he was still going to be the one who was ruling. The position of authority was not altered by the fall. This was Paul's argument to Timothy when establishing God's authority structure. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's what he says in Timothy. This is very similar to what he had said in Corinthians. However, in Timothy, Paul goes on and gives us the justification for his position. What was the justification for what he had just said to Timothy? In the next verse, 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Just seems so basic that it's silly, isn't it? If this wasn't God's word revealed to us, I would say, well, sorry, I'm not buying that. That's just a little bit too simplistic for me. That's Paul's argument. This is God's revelation showing us the significance of Adam being created first. We might not like the emphasis Paul gives to this fact, or think that it is unfair, but how we treat this fact does not in any way change its reality. Paul then adds another reason to support his position of woman not having authority over men in 1 Timothy 2 verse 14. So he's just flowing straight on there. This is the whole same context. We're not even skipping a verse. And his second reason, he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Those are the two reasons Paul gives why a woman should not have authority over a man. These were the two strong reasons in Paul's thinking. The order in creation and the order in the fall. He says, those two, that's it. Debate's over. Match is over. It's all settled. Both of these, according to Paul, established God's ordained hierarchy or authority structure, whereby men hold the preeminent place. And this was binding not only at creation, it was binding not only in Paul's day, but for all time. That's Paul's argument. That's how he's proving his point to Timothy. He's going to the creation basis and saying, this is the reasoning. What did Jesus do when he was questioned about marriage and divorce? Remember in Mark chapter 10, it's also in the other Gospels, you can read it, but in Mark chapter 10 verses 5 through 9, he pointed to what was ordained in the beginning. He said, well, what about this marriage divorce? You know, what about this one? He says, hey, whoa, what happened in the beginning? What was the beginning picture? That's how it's meant to be. That's the standard. That's the policy. That's the principle. And Paul does the same thing here with the Corinthians. He does the same thing with Timothy. These two passages are parallel. When dealing with the confusion about the authority in the Corinthian church, Paul solved the question of authority in the visible church by appealing to how it was in the beginning. He pointed to a creation principle. Paul took a universally binding principle, which is applicable to everyone, to every area of life, and he settled the debate about authority structure in the church. He took this principle. Universal principle, and he took it and he said, this is how I'm going to apply it to the church. Paul did not bring some new special revelation that applied only to the church, nor did he take an established church principle to solve the problem in Corinth. Rather, he took a principle from creation and applied it to the church context. And he said, because this is true creationally so, eternally so, I apply this principle to the church. This solves the debate. Thus, we cannot confine this principle only to the church. If it were true, if we are true to the context and the argument that Paul makes, we will not be able to sidestep the controversial implications of this for our own day. That's where it becomes uncomfortable. What does it mean today? When we recognize that Paul appealed to a kingdom principle, we realize that it is applicable to every aspect of life and thus applies equally to family, church, community, and nation. Now, unpacking that as it applies to nation and community becomes a little bit more technical, and we need to spend time on that, which we're not going to do today. I'm not saying it's a very simple thing to answer. There are different aspects that come in with our reasoning and our understanding of what means what. But we need to realize this principle is a kingdom principle that is established in creation that is now imported as the basis for what Paul says to the church. And therefore, I'm arguing that is the basis to bring it and apply it to any aspect of life. The debate in our day about who can lawfully exercise authority over others cannot be settled by appealing to tradition. It cannot be settled by appealing to competence. It cannot be settled by appealing to ability or intelligence. It can only be settled by appealing to God's word and humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God and living by every word from his mouth. And I assure you that to do this will require both humility and courage. One would think, by the way people clamor after authority, that it is only by exercising authority that one can glorify the Lord. However, this is not the case. Authority is secondary to obedience. And it is obedience to God's will that glorifies him. That's what is going to glorify the Lord. As we obey him, as we bow to his word, as he speaks to us, to our circumstances, to our own particular circumstances, as we obey him in that, that's how we glorify him. Authority is merely one of the tools that God gives to his people to use in order to accomplish his will. Authority is a tool, and it is used to accomplish his will. It is godly character that we ought to pursue. That is what we ought to passionately chase after. Godliness, obedience to his truth, conforming our thinking and our acting to every word from God. And it is godly character that is fundamental to the kingdom. And fundamental to manifesting such character is submission to the Lord's will by living by every word from His mouth. No sin we commit is really very different from the first sin of Adam and Eve. Consider how much they had been given. They could eat from any tree in the garden. That's just massive. Huh? Who could have known what that meant? The delicacies that were laid before them. Anything they could eat. And what did they do? They said, we want to eat from this one tree that you said we can't eat from. But is that any different to how we live? Is that any different to our own sin that we commit? As the Lord lays before us incredible bounty and beauty, as He gives to us such abundant blessings, and He says, this is all yours, pursue it, take hold of it, walk in it, revel in it, enjoy it, and glorify me through it. And we say, I want this thing over here that you said I can't have. We're no different to Adam and Eve. This issue with authority is no different to that. And why is that? Why do we set our hearts upon pursuing forbidden things? Because sin is foolish and self-destructive. Sin is irrational in that sense. It might work out a rational plan to achieve its ends. Don't worry, it uses rationality. But it is irrational. It does not make sense. It is going to destroy itself. It is going to destroy what it touches. And yet it says, I'm going to take hold of this. So sin is irrational. Don't try and make sin something that can be understood. Now, how do we know that Paul was not merely talking about something cultural, which is now irrelevant? Because he opposed, I tell you, the Corinthian practice with God's law or word. He opposed the practice with something that God had revealed, the authority structure established at creation. The scriptures show that this authority structure is binding for all time. Some try and cancel the relevance today of what Paul said to the Corinthians by saying that women in those days were not educated, and that was why Paul said that they should remain silent. But since women are educated today, it's no longer applicable. But let's evaluate that statement in the light of the text. We see that this argument cannot stand when we look at what Paul pointed to as the basis for justification or for justifying what he said. Paul's basis for saying what he said was God's ordained authority structure. Ignorance or lack of education was not the justification Paul used for telling the woman to remain silent in this context. It had to do with the issue of authority. How do we term an authority? That's what Paul was arguing. Authority was at stake here. Paul said it was God's law that showed who could wield authority and that this was recognized and obeyed by all the believers in other churches. Woman remaining silent was the accepted norm throughout all the New Testament churches because it was God's revealed way, which he anchored at creation. This problem that the Corinthians had continues to rear its head in our day with respect to God's authority structure in the church, and is no different to other temptations whereby we want to, which have been placed beyond or outside of the boundaries. God has said, no, this area is not for you, and yet that's where we want to go. The order and peace in the Corinthian church was in tatters, not only because of the form of worship service, because that was chaotic, but also because God's authority structure established at creation was being ignored. I want to briefly look at verse 35 and then move on and deal with the prophetic aspect that creates problems in this passage. And I'm not going to do justice to verse 35. I think there's lots more that could be said on it. And maybe I will come back to that. But what does Paul mean when he says that, and if a wife or a woman wants to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. What does Paul mean to communicate here? Is he making it difficult for those who would seek to use their questions to undermine the authority structure of the church? That's possible. That people would ask questions in a way that undermined the legitimate authority structure. But I think what is at the forefront of Paul's mind when he said this was putting in order the ordained structure of instruction within the family as well. This ought to come from and through the head of the household. The husband is the wife's primary spiritual leader and teacher. And so Paul tells wives to look to their husbands for this instruction. This brings order as well as strength and binds the home and builds it up. However, it also means that God expects men to be able to lead and instruct their wives and their families. Thus, it is vital that men are equipped for this vital aspect of their calling and responsibility. Men, it is our responsibility to make sure that we are not only able to do this, but that we are doing it. It is an inescapable requirement. It is inescapable. And as Paul says it here, you ask your wives, ask your husbands at home. Where's the answer? Where do I go for the answer? Ask your husband. Can you see the pressure it's putting on the husband? And rightly so. It needs to feel that pressure. I need to have the answers. I need to be able to lead and to instruct in this way. Providing spiritual leadership and instruction is even more important than the physical provision and protection that men are to provide for their families. And yet Paul says, he who does not provide these physical things for their family is worse than an unbeliever. He's an infidel. He's denied the faith. He says that in 1 Timothy 5. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever if he does not provide the physical provision for their needs and the physical protection that they need. He's an unbeliever. How much more so when he does not provide the spiritual instruction that Paul is talking about? Woman, ask your husbands at home. Our spiritual responsibilities, men, are not to be taken lightly. It is absolutely vital that churches see the importance of equipping men. And that is part of our whole thrust and emphasis as we're trying to equip and train men, because we realize the centrality of this, of the strong homes, of a strong church, of a strong nation, starts with strong men who understand the truth, who take that truth and apply it in a godly way to their own lives, to their family lives, and then into the community, in the churches, and into the whole nation. There is no nation without strong families, and at the core of the family, God has placed the man. He is responsible to carry it. So as nations collapse, the fundamental responsibility and guilt rests upon the men, because they have failed in their calling. And thus Paul puts the pressure. I said I wasn't going to say much. There's lots to say on this verse, and I'd like to say it, but I feel in order to understand the thrust of the argument at this stage, we need to move on quicker than I would like to. The impact that men have upon their families and communities when they take the lead and teach in the spiritual realm is massive. Thus Paul, in a sense, keeps the pressure on men. Men don't have all the answers. We do not have the answers. And that's why we seek to obtain them. We seek to be involved in such ways within church, within fellowship, in order to attain those answers, in order to be strengthened and built up so that we are able to carry out these responsibilities. If we want to help our wives mature in the area of submission, then we need to be mature in the area of leading and teaching our families. And thus, as Paul ends off, and he says, it is shameful for a woman to speak. What he's talking about in the context, which we'll come back to again as we look at the prophetic aspect, but it is shameful for a woman to assume a position of authority over men, because it violates God's creation order. That's why it is shameful. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church, because the speaking has to do with authority. And we will look at that in a little while. But as we turn our attention now to this New Testament phenomena of prophecy, which was very real, it was a very integral part of the New Testament church, it's important to understand that the prophetic office is distinct from the authority structure established in God's kingdom at creation. The prophetic word that comes is different to that authority structure. This is my argument. And that's how I make sense of these apparent contradictions that people would point to and say, this is a contradiction. Receiving revelation from God and prophesying did not grant the prophet a position of authority over other people. The prophet brought God's word. The prophet was chosen by the Lord and was accountable only to the Lord. Prophets had authority to speak God's revelation to the people, but this didn't mean that they had authority over the people. People didn't choose prophets or decide when a prophet's ministry would begin or end. This all resided in God's hands. Thus, it is a mistake to think that the speaking or bringing forth of a prophetic utterance pointed to holding a position of authority over people or holding a position of authority in the church. The prophetic word did not grant a position of authority in the church. We need to separate that and keep them distinct in our thinking. The prophetic office was not dependent upon any human agency, whether inside or outside the visible church. When a prophet was moved upon by the Spirit to proclaim God's word, this did not grant them a position of authority over the others within that church. Though the prophetic office was independent of the authority structure of the visible church, nevertheless, the prophet's message was still subject to the judgment and evaluation of the other members of the church. So the message was subject to be evaluated, to be judged. Is this truly God's word? But as far as saying that the prophet now had a position of authority in the church, that is not so. Church members had to discern whether it was in line with previous prophetic revelation. Oversight, teaching, and judging in the church does not fall into the office of the prophet, but rather is the responsibility of that authority structure which came into being at creation. Who judges? Who protects? Who teaches in the church? Paul says this falls to that authority structure that came into existence at creation. Adam was created first, then Eve. This is how Paul understood the inspiration, through the inspiration of the Spirit, and applied God's creation order to the Corinthian church's disorder. He distinguished between a prophetic word from the Lord and the government protection and regular teaching of the church. He distinguished between these, I believe. Thus, there is no conflict with Paul and Joel's prophecy about the great outpouring of the Spirit for the New Testament age, when Joel prophesies in Joel chapter 2 and 28, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And then Peter in Acts chapter 2 and verse 17 tells those at Pentecost, he says, this what you're hearing is what is fulfilled by Joel, that our daughters and sons will prophesy. It was a very integral part of the New Testament church, was women, daughters, girls speaking forth the word of God. Some seek to deal with this verse by saying women didn't prophesy in the official church meeting. I don't think this is right. I don't think that can be justified. I think that's kind of like a scrambling for an answer. Well, how do we reconcile this prophetic word that is so clear with respect to these women prophesying with what Paul is saying here? Women should keep silent. The issue is not about speaking, but speaking in a context whereby authority is exercised over others. Daughters prophesying was not a violation of the authority structure established at creation, since bringing of a prophetic utterance does not grant that person a position of authority over others. And thus we can read again in Acts 21 and verse 9, the daughters of Philip would prophesy. Philip was a very respected member of the New Testament church. And this was not a violation of the authority structure in the creation order. Why? Because bringing a prophetic utterance does not include a position whereby one also exercises some kind of rule or authority over others. Thus, there is no contradiction between 1 Corinthians 11:5, where Paul is talking about women prophesying and praying with heads unveiled. Okay, he's dealing with another subject there, but he brings us in. And then with what he says now in 1 Corinthians 14. Many struggle with this apparent contradiction. Well, Paul is dealing here in 1 Corinthians 11, and Calvin said, well, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was dealing with this issue of head coverings and hair and all that kind of stuff. And so while he mentioned praying and prophesying, he doesn't rule on it, and he waits till chapter 14 to rule on it. I'm saying, whoa. I'm sorry, that just does not make sense, that you can pass over something as if it's happening and not comment about it and say, well, I'm just reserving my judgment for later. The plain reading of 1 Corinthians 11:5 shows Paul allowing women to prophesy and pray. Your woman prophesy and pray. To heck with the veil. If prophesying and praying is immoral, who cares about the veil at that point? Just shut up. You shouldn't even be prophesying and praying. Forget about the veil. You don't need a veil. Because his argument is, if you're going to prophesy and pray, you need a veil. So to say he reserved his judgment on he dealt with the veil aspect and he reserved his judgment on the prophecy and the praying until chapter 14, to my mind, is scrambling for an answer that isn't there. So I think, with all the respect I do have for Calvin, I think he missed it here. See, the simple answer to that is, why could they prophesy and pray, woman? Because prophesying, bringing the word of the Lord, even in the congregation, did not give them a position of authority over others. They were merely God's mouthspeak. That's all it was. God's mouth. They didn't necessarily understand that they were going to bring this word. They just brought this word. It was a divine move of the Spirit upon them. And they would bring this word to the congregation. And thus they could do it without violating what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So Paul is not saying that woman could speak in the church in chapter 11 and then removing it in chapter 14, but rather the plain reading is that they could speak, and this speaking in chapter 11 is not contradicted by chapter 14. And women were allowed to bring a prophetic word within a congregational gathering, which, after all, was one of the signs of God's glorious outpouring of His Spirit on the New Testament church. What Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34, where women were told to keep silent, had to do with the exercising of authority within the congregation, teaching, judging, overseeing, protecting. Women were not permitted to be involved in the judging of a prophetic utterance, for example. As the prophetic utterance was now brought, a woman could bring the prophetic utterance, but from that point on, deciding and judging and evaluating and expounding upon that, they were to remain silent. Such exercising of authority was reserved for men only. Thus Paul says that it was with respect to these functions that women were to remain silent. Since these activities had to do with wielding of authority, and this authority that had its origin in the original creation order. That is why Paul in verse 34 contrasts woman speaking with being in subjection. He says they are not to speak, they are to remain silent and be in subjection. See, contrast those two things. These two things are clearly placed in contrast to one another, which points to the fact that the kind of speaking Paul was referring to was connected to wielding authority. To speak meant to exercise authority, whereas to remain silent meant to be in subjection to that authority. So that speaking was a manifestation of authority. And I do not want you to manifest authority. I want you rather to be in subjection to authority. Therefore, the speaking had to be an authoritative speaking, which the woman were to be subject to because of the creation order structure. Therefore, can women sing in the church? Yes. Why? Because their singing is not an exercise. It's not an exerting authority over anybody. Can women pray in the church? Now, this is controversial. I say yes. I say yes. Why? Because praying is not exercising authority over anybody. Praying is like singing. Many of our songs are prayers. Lord, make me. Lord, conform me. So I conclude that the speaking that Paul outlawed had an authoritative component to it, and thus was connected to the creation order, which he argued belongs to men, not women. This creation order authority structure belongs to men, not women. Let me conclude. To have authority and responsibility delegated to you is not a sign of either superiority or importance. To have authority is not a sign of those. It is a tool for service. And for there to be order, for there to be structure, there needs to be an authority structure. There needs to be somebody in charge. There needs to be somebody who carries the last word and says, whoa, it ends here. This is the final decision. There needs to be that if it's going to be order and peace. And God says, this is given to Adam because he was first created. But authority is to be seen as a tool for service. Order is a tool for effective service, and there can be no order without authority. This is how God made His will to function, and it is by submitting to God's order and thus His authority structures that we effectively glorify Him. Paul didn't deal with the Corinthian problem by evaluating ability or intellect. He didn't come to his conclusion because he thought the statistics about successful leadership favored men rather than women. That was not how he arrived at his conclusion. All he did was go back to the creation principle. What happened at the beginning, this sets the policy for all time. He tied everything to one anchor, the authority structure established at creation. He said that this creative act established God's ordained authority structure for all time. Paul refused to get sucked into the side issue debates like ability and competence and intelligence in order to find a solution to the problem. He merely went right back to the beginning, way before Moses, and he says, there it is. That's the end of the debate. Paul instantly brings an end to any debate by pointing to the creation order principle. How is it possible to reject Paul's reasoning and put this principle aside that goes back to the very beginning? A principle that has been in existence from the beginning of creation and was confirmed by God in his final revelation in the New Testament. A revelation now that is complete and contained for us to guide us in all righteousness. The only way people are able to ignore God's creation structure and Paul's confirmation of the structure is to exalt themselves above God. That is to place the creature above the creator. Once this is done, there is no legitimate basis for any authority anywhere. Once we undermine this creation structure principle, we have no basis for authority anywhere. Then it becomes down to power. It becomes down to the most manipulative person who is going to be the one in charge. I suggest that the reason these verses have such controversy surrounding them is because this issue of authority structure is at the very center of the battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It is at the very core. Think about it. Why did Satan fall? What was it over? Authority. What was central to the fall of Adam and Eve? Authority. Whose word is going to govern? Who is going to tell me what's right and wrong? Who is going to set the boundaries and the parameters for me to function within? And Adam and Eve rebelled against that authority structure. The rejection of God's authority is at the root of every sin. The root of every sin has the wrong answer to the question of whose word and will is final on every matter. God says this is how it should be, and we respond, nah. We have a better idea. Ultimately, success comes only through God's blessing. And thus Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so the Lord gives his beloved sleep. No matter how diligent, wise, or self-denying we might be, without God's blessings, our efforts are ultimately futile. They come to nothing unless God blesses us. Unless the Lord pours out his blessing upon us and what we do, all is in vain. Can we ignore God's revelation and still expect his blessing? What is the point of doing something when God's blessing will not be forthcoming? Why should we do it if God is not going to bless? To live like this is not different to how the devil himself lives, thinking that his efforts will succeed even though he is opposing God. When we live in this world as if God's will and word are irrelevant, that is a sign of extreme foolishness. And Jesus was merely repeating what had already been revealed in Psalm 127 when he said, without me, you can do nothing. In John 15 and verse 5. The only way to receive Christ's support is to be found in him, and to be found in him is to do his will. And Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire and it shall be done for you. That's John 15:7. Jesus told us to abide in his love, and he explained what this meant when he said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do we live with Christ's help and blessing? By bringing every thought into subjection to his standard. Are you ashamed to live like that? Are you ashamed to bow to what Christ has revealed? There's no blessing if we live in any other way. Do you believe that? If so, then how should we live when it comes to answering the question of wielding authority? How should it look in our lives? In our families, in our churches, in our communities. Should we believe Paul, or do we cave in to the majority opinion of our age? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that at times is difficult to receive, not necessarily to understand, but to receive. We know, Lord, as we live in an age that in many ways is in rebellion against your truth, that seeks to walk according to its own light. We see how that even impacts our own thinking. Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have courage, a people who truly do bow to every word that comes from your mouth, that we would not fear the faces of those that oppose your truth, that we will not apologize for your truth, but that graciously and in utter dependence upon you will apply it to our own lives, that we would manifest it in our churches and in our communities. We pray, Lord, that your grace would work within us, enabling our understanding to grasp these truths, but also empowering us with a zeal and a passion to apply them to the details of our own lives. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.